I'll pray as we begin, and I'm going to pray some lines from Psalm 119. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Heavenly Father, give us such a longing for your word to reach into and affect every corner of our lives. And as we read 1 Samuel, be at work in us in that way. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, looking around outside, it won't be long before British Rail tell us they've got the wrong kind of leaves on the track again. And today's passage confronts us not with the wrong kind of leaves, but with the wrong kind of wisdom. The wrong kind of wisdom. And just like the wrong kind of leaves, that brings with it a serious danger. The wrong kind of wisdom can lead to the derailing, not of a train, but of our faith. Five chapters in our section today. And it's fairly straightforward. It's a great story of Israel wanting a king. They begin, chapter 8, you see a little summary at the top. Ooh, it comes on here. They begin rejecting God as king in chapter 8. Chapters 9 and 10, God chooses for them Saul to be king. Chapter 11, the Lord rescues them in an army, a battle situation with Saul in charge. And then the last chapter 12 of our section, Samuel in his farewell speech calls the people back to the God they've rejected. And let me read a verse from chapter 12, which is a wonderful verse. Chapter 12 verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. What a great message to them and for us. The Lord's grace, he'll have them back. He'll have his people back, even though once again they've blown it big time. And this is just how he treats us in Jesus still. And this passage is a bit like a mirror. We hold up this passage to our faces and we can see ourselves a little bit dimly because it's a long time ago. And it's events involving Israel and armies and things which aren't fairly distant from us. But we still hold it up, and in it we see ourselves just like the Israelites, good at choosing the wrong kind of wisdom. And yet God still shows us, like them, his sovereign mercy and his rescue. And just like we're going to see with Samuel and Saul and all the people, at the end of the day, God keeps calling us back to him to serve him as the true king in our lives. So let's see how all that happens in this part of 1 Samuel. First of all, the wrong kind of wisdom. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. And this begins with the people back to their old ways. Everyone at the end of verse 7 was depending on God, it seemed. But by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 8, they've forgotten about that. They've got a great idea instead. Verse 5, they say to Samuel, you're old. Your sons don't follow your ways. And they had a point. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. They have got problems. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, is on the move. He's threatening them. And Samuel's sons, they're not doing a very good job. They're a bit like the other pair we heard of back at the beginning, Eli's sons. So what's the solution? Well, if you're God's people, obviously you don't want to bother God. You need a king. You need a king. That's what everyone else does in all the nations around us. That's what we'll do. Sounds quite reasonable. In fact, you might even say it's biblical. In Deuteronomy, earlier in the Bible, Deuteronomy 17, Moses had laid down some rules for exactly this situation. But was that what motivated the Israelites? Had they turned to Deuteronomy, looked it up, said, "Ha, no, not at all." They weren't depending on God. They hadn't prayed about it. It's just a good idea. Ask any other nation around. What do? They've got a king. We'll have a king. That's the way to do it these days. They weren't turning to Yahweh, Israel's name for God, as we have it here when they write the Lord with capital letters. That's Yahweh. They weren't turning to him. They were ignoring him. They have a king, actually. They say we want a king, but they've got one, haven't they? Who's their king? It's God. We don't want that. We want a king like the nations have got, they say. And so God says to Samuel, verse 7, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." When the time is right, God will use, the Lord will use kingship to bring about something really good, really special. There will be a king after God's heart. And from his family will eventually come the one great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, the great kind of irony in the Bible is that as the people ask for a king, they are actually rejecting God. It's the wrong kind of wisdom. It's listening to the wrong voices. Listening to influences, letting themselves be changed by unbelievers around them who follow, well, in this case, idols. It's a bit like tennis players getting advice from cricketers. You know, a cricketer comes along to Wimbledon and says, "Oh, why don't we have 20-20 tennis? 15 love, 15 all, 2015, 2020, oh yes, great." And the tennis players be going, what are you on about? And if you know nothing about tennis or cricket, you're going, what's he on about anyway? Now, a tennis player would really need advice from other tennis players, don't they? Otherwise, it's the wrong kind of wisdom. How often do we get the wrong kind of wisdom? Ideas that seem reasonable, but miss out our Lord Jesus. Ideas that just really come from the world around us. And it's a big problem in our denomination, isn't it? The Church of England. God is very clear throughout the Bible that sex and marriage go together. One man, one woman in a lifelong relationship. And God wants that to stay. And our simple human nature says, no, we want to do it other ways. We want other things. And it seems that in many corners of it, anyway, the Church of England says, okay, that's fine. Or at least wants to follow that path. Let's do it like the nations do it, they're saying. But it's not just on a kind of a big scale. Even as a local church, we could follow the wrong kind of wisdom. We could look at some blogs down the road and say, oh, well, look what they've done. They've had a youth worker and suddenly they've got thousands of children, young people going to their church. Let's have a youth worker. As if it was just a kind of a magic wand that you could wave by copying what someone else has done. Not praying, not turning to the Lord, not thinking about what we're doing. But just taking a pill, almost. We forget what we need, and what they needed here was God at work. God at work. Wrong wisdom looks for the mechanisms and the techniques and what's going on around them, instead of depending on God. And of course, that's not just in the wider church, the local church. It also happens in our lives as well, doesn't it? Imagine you go into London, and it's one of those days when there's one of these rallies on, and you haven't paid attention to the news, you don't know it's happening. So you turn up in London, you want to go down Oxford Street or something, and you can't move. You're trying to get over there to Primark or whatever you want to go and see. Where else would you go to Oxford Street or wherever it is? You're trying to get over there, but no, there's this big crowd of people who don't want a Brexit or whatever they don't want coming the other way, and you want to go that way, and there's no chance. You've got to really persevere if you're going to get anywhere. And it's like that, actually, with what Jesus wants us to do. He doesn't want us to go with the crowds. I'm not making a political comment about any of those marches. He doesn't want to follow their ideas. He wants us to go against the flow. And he calls us to turn these things upside down. Not to go with the world around us, but to go with a different kind of wisdom. His wisdom. As he puts it, to seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. His righteousness, having him as saviour in our lives. His kingdom, having him ruling us as Lord. So first of all, take care, don't go for the wrong kind of wisdom. Amazingly, having seen the wrong kind of wisdom, the next thing we see is God's sovereign mercy, chapter 9. And chapters 9 and 10 are all about God choosing a king for them, Saul. And in these chapters, he's chosen privately and publicly. When we first meet him, we discover he's just what you'd want for a king if you were looking outwardly, if you wanted a king like the other nations. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 2. Kish, who's a man, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Wow. Saul is 6 foot six and gorgeous. He's just the man to be king. Anyway, Saul has a little adventure in this chapter, looking for his father's lost donkeys, and he ends up meeting Samuel. Remember, Samuel is God's prophet. He's the one who brings God's word to God's people. And in fact, we discover God has arranged the meeting. So look on to verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines, who are their enemies. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. And it happens. Samuel secretly anoints Saul. He didn't do it in public yet. And sends him on his way. But before he goes, he gives him a whole list of things that are going to happen to him, which we heard read out in chapter 10. And it's a little bit odd. The donkeys have been found. He'll go and find all these people carrying goats and bread, and they'll give him some bread. And then he'll go to the Philistines, where they'll suddenly start prophesying. Strange things. What's going on? Well, it's all to show that God is sovereign. He's in control. Because all these things happen, and they culminate with Saul being filled with the Spirit of God in power in chapter 10, verse 10. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. Now, so far, all of this is secret. I mean, if you've been standing by the side of the road, you'd have seen it happen to Saul, but otherwise, nobody knows. And Saul doesn't even tell his family when he gets home what's happened. But the Lord is going to do it publicly. He's going to show all of Israel that Saul is their king. So they gather at this place called Mizpah, verse 17. And instead of Samuel going, this is the guy, and anyway you can see him because he's a foot taller than the rest of you, he organises a lottery. And they draw straws. And eventually it all whittles down to, lo and behold, Saul being chosen. But where is he? Where's Saul gone? When they've chosen him, he's hidden. He's hid himself amongst the bags. Where's this? This is verse 22. So they inquired further, Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself amongst the supplies. For some reason, Saul is feeling very shy. But he's chosen publicly anyway. And verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. It's quite a surprise, this, in a way, with the Lord having said how wrong it is for them to have a king and how much they're rejecting him, how much effort the Lord puts into actually choosing a king for them. And it's God's sovereign mercy at work. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve, isn't it? He doesn't give us what we deserve. And here he's had mercy on his people. He chooses a king for Israel, and he's not the worst king they could have. He doesn't give them what they deserve. And by the time the chapter has ended, and we've seen what's happened, we've seen God's sovereignty at work in all sorts of ways. God has been in control of all the circumstances. We can be in no doubt that it's God who has made the arrangements. Everything. God has been at work deciding the outcome. So this is God's sovereign mercy. This is God's providence. He works things out to the good of his people. I suppose we might want to say, okay, that was for Saul, who had a very key role in God's salvation history. What about us? Does God work in mercy and sovereignty with us? Does this providence apply to us? And the Bible's answer is yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, God is sovereign over all things, including our lives. So Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. God is sovereign over all things, always, including our lives. And we know that in Jesus that has a new dimension, Romans 8, 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Paul goes on to say how this good that God calls us to is for us to be eventually glorified with Jesus through what he's done. So God is sovereign in our lives today. And he will move things to happen in his creation around us and in our lives in accordance with his purposes. Think of the great story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He went up the tree. He was called down from the tree by Jesus. Now the fact that he was in that tree in the first place must have been by God's sovereign mercy on him. And God works in this providence in our lives too. But what's the difference? I said the answer is yes, but what's the difference? The difference is that in 1 Samuel, and I suppose for Zacchaeus too, God explains exactly what he's doing. And we know, because it's there. So here we have chapter 9. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. So we know exactly what God's going to do. Now, for us, God's explanation is more general and not specific. So Romans 8, 29, for example, which I've not written down, I'll have to read it out to you. So Romans 8, 28 says, we know that all things work for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's not going to tell you whether you're going to live to your 90. It doesn't tell you whether you're going to have a big house and a garden and a Porsche. It doesn't tell you things like that. It's not that specific. It tells you that God is in control. And God will, if we're trusting in Jesus, bring you to his kingdom. Which actually is all we need in his sovereignty. So he's a faithful and loving God who does work things to good. God's sovereign mercy. Well, what happens next in the story? The people have rejected God. They've seen his sovereign mercy. And now it's followed by God's rescue. An exciting event where Saul proves his worth as king. 1 Samuel 11. At the end of chapter 10, the people have started grumbling again, because that's what they like to do. At verse 27, some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But chapter 11 brings it into sharp focus. Saul doesn't have to sit around doing the administration anymore. Nahash the Ammonite is on the rampage, and some people are under siege. What's going to happen? Saul hears about it. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power. He sends a message out to all Israel in a rather gory way. He chops up a bull and sends them bits of a bull. And they muster an army of thousands and they defeat the Ammonites. And no one can doubt Saul's God's choice of Saul as king. The people had said, back in chapter 8, we want to be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And look, it's exactly what happens in chapter 11. Except, Saul knows he can't do it on his own. After the battle is won, the people are all for killing those people who've been grumpy about Saul. Chapter 11, verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so we may put them to death. But Saul said, no one will be put to death today. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. God has been at work. The Lord, Yahweh, rescuing. He's done it through Saul, as the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul in power. But this is the Lord's work. This is the nature of the Lord. He's the rescuing, saving God. The rescuing God. And we can be in no doubt, can we, that we need this God. We need this God to be not just the God of sovereign mercy, but also the rescuing, saving God. Where would we be if it wasn't for Jesus and his salvation? But we stand before God on our own, not talking about facing Nahash the Ammonite or his armies, but actually facing God. Could we stand before God on our own, representing ourselves, trying to win for ourselves a not guilty verdict? We couldn't do it, could we? Could we prove to the Lord who sees everything and knows our hearts, could we prove to him that we've loved him with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength? No, we couldn't. But God is the one who rescues. And throughout the history of this people, he rescues. And ultimately it comes to that point where, as Jesus dies on the cross, that is the perfect rescue that he's building up to. That death of the sinless Son of God takes our place if we want it to. And so we can stand before God with Jesus representing us, his rescue having saved us. And the Spirit of God works in our hearts, not to get it all big to fight an army, but to lead us to trust in Jesus. The rescuing God is the God we need. So the wrong kind of wisdom, God's sovereign mercy, God's rescue. And at the end, in the last chapter of this section, Samuel has another chance to speak to the people with God's call. And he gathers them together at Gilgal to reaffirm Saul's kingship. He stands up to speak, and the people have to admit, he asks them, have I done anything wrong? And they have to admit, no, verse 4, you've not cheated or oppressed us, you've not taken anything from anyone's hand. However, he reminds them that they have done wrong. And he reminds them of their unfaithfulness, goes through it all, and all the time of God's faithfulness. And so he brings God's call ultimately to the people. They've got Saul, they've got what they asked for, the king, but don't forget the Lord. Verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. They're still God's people. Despite rejecting him, asking for the wrong kind of rejecting him with the wrong kind of wisdom, asking for the wrong kind of king, in his sovereignty and mercy, he's given them a king and rescued them. And now he comes back to them and says, serve me with all your heart. It's the wonder of God's grace. God saves us and brings us to himself and then calls us to serve him. And then he keeps on bringing us back to himself, even when we mess up. So often people think that trusting in Jesus or being a Christian is about doing things, trying to get right with God. But no, it's Jesus who has put us right with God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And because of him, we can be completely right with God. He does all we need. So how will we respond? Just as Samuel says, serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. Verse 20 and 21. How do we respond to all Jesus has done? We respond with worship, the worship of our lives. And God says to us today, do not turn away from me, but serve me, the Lord, with all your heart. God's call. So, is our faith in danger of derailment? Not by the wrong kind of leaves, but the wrong kind of wisdom. Watch out. Be wary of just how much we're influenced by things around us rather than what Jesus wants. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And as we hold up this passage to our faces like a mirror, let's look into it and see ourselves. Just like the Israelites, we're good at choosing the wrong kind of wisdom. We need to be warned. And yet, just as God did with them, he shows us his sovereign mercy and his rescue. And then he calls us to himself to serve him as the true king in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for that call away from idols and towards you, the living God, who can rescue us just as you rescued your people all those years ago. Help us, we pray, not to be swayed by the persuasive ideas of the wrong kind of wisdom. Help us not to want just what the people around us want, but always to want the Lord Jesus and him alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.